13th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. These parables of the kingdom, as we call them, seven of them in all in this 13th chapter of Matthew, cover a whole range of teaching and instruction with regard to Christian service, especially in relation to our attitude to Christian service and our expectation in Christian service. And if you read through this chapter, these seven parables of the kingdom, carefully, you will see that they give encouragement, they give reassurance, and to my mind at least, they produce a certain degree of excitement. And they should give us a real sense of confidence in what we are doing in Christian service, because all of these parables make very, very plain that the outcome of Christian service in the gospel is sure. There is no doubt about it. It is sure. Now, this is something that is very important, because when we meet difficulties in Christian service, and when things go wrong, as we would say that they go wrong, I'm thinking of how a promising growth in the parable of the sower came to nothing. And I'm thinking of how in the parable of the tares and the wheat, everything was going on well, and then things seemed to go wrong. When we meet difficulties and when things go wrong, or so it seems, it is very, very easy to be gripped by a sense of failure. And a sense of failure demoralizes us and inhibits us in our ongoing service. There tends to grow within us, what's the use? I'm a failure anyway. And this sense of failure not only demoralizes us, it distracts us from our Christian service, so that we are not able to give it the attention that it deserves. And it holds us back from Christian service. And very, very soon, there being a devil, of course, and human nature being what it is, very, very soon our attitude becomes one of fear rather than faith. Now, let's be honest, it's so easy to give way to fear. It's much easier to fear than to have faith. But then, of course, there's no suggestion in the Bible that it is easy to have faith. But it is very easy for us to allow our attitude to become one of fear, not faith. And we need to stand in faith in Christian service for a variety of different reasons. Not least because the background to these seven parables of the kingdom is a background of considerable solemnity. I'm looking, for example, at the end of verse 39. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all evildoers, and throw them into the furnace of fire, and there men will weep and grind their teeth. And if we go down to verse 49, we will find our Lord Jesus Christ saying virtually the same words a second time, as if to imprint them on our minds and our hearts. In verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire. There men will weep and grind their teeth. And I deliberately use the word grind their teeth The commentators suggest that this is the right understanding of the word. And the grinding, the weeping, if you like, is frustration rather than sorrow. And the grinding of teeth indicates rage and resentment towards God and His Son, Jesus Christ. There is no suggestion of regret, let alone repentance. Now, to my mind, no one will survive and no one will go on in Christian service unless they recognize and accept that in the end, there will be those, no matter how you preach to them, no matter how you plead with them, no matter how you pray for them, in the end, they will not be saved. It is a solemn concept. So solemn that I must pause for a moment and in the words of Scripture exhort every one of you here tonight to give the greatest diligence to make your salvation sure. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ, and there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We are sinners, as we said in our opening prayer, and we need to be saved. And we cannot save ourselves either by our good works or by our religion. He must save. What is one of our hymns that says, "Thou must save and thou alone"? And therefore I bid you search your minds and hearts tonight in view of the fact that there is such a thing as the end of the age, and that there is a judgment, and that there is a hell as well as a heaven, that you should give earnest consideration to the salvation of your souls. Because, no, as I say, no matter how you preach, no matter how you plead, no matter how you pray, in the end, there will be those who are not saved. Now we must consider the sweep of these parables, and we have dealt with them in a fair amount of detail, and I make no apology for repetition. In the parable of the sower, in verse 19, for example, of Matthew chapter 13, we are told that some of the seed fell on the path. It says that earlier on, and then, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart." This is the seed that was sown along the path. And of course, the seed was never meant to fall on the path. No farmer in his senses would sow seed on the hard road. You just don't do that. And it is just a fact of experience that there are hearts and minds that are so hard, hardened by a variety of different influences right throughout their lives, minds and hearts so hard that the seed of the Word of God makes no impression at all. And there can be people like this who are in church all their days, hearing biblical sermons all their days, hearing gospel appeals such as you have heard tonight all their days, but they never hear. There is never a moment of response of any kind. Then when we go on to the parable of the tares and the wheat, or the weeds, the bad weeds that were sown among the wheat, we read in verse 25, "While men were sleeping, his enemy," that is the enemy of the Lord of the field, "came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away." But when it says, "while men were sleeping," there is no suggestion at all that the servants of the master were careless. Because after all, sleep is necessary. But on the other hand, if the servants, the men, had been more aware of the possibility of danger, if the servants had been more aware of the fact that there are enemies of the master in the world, then perhaps, keeping watch, the evil work could have been prevented. But here is really the point of the parable. Once the evil seed was sown and had grown over a spell of time, there was a completely new situation to be dealt with, and to be dealt with differently than if there had been no evil seed sown. The situation was completely new. They couldn't go on dealing with that field the way they had done before. The situation was different, and it had to be dealt with differently, and it had to be dealt with wisely, and it had to be dealt with, according to verse 30, on a long-term basis. Let both grow together until the harvest, and then, says the master, I will send the reapers, and with their instructions, and the whole situation will be resolved. And I think it is very, very important in Christian work to recognize that when certain situations arise, the thing that we cannot do is to put the clock back. We cannot undo what has been done. And it is totally futile to waste time and energy wishing that this bad thing hadn't happened, because it has happened. And there is no use at all wishing and longing for the old days when certain problems didn't exist, because these problems now exist. We have to deal with reality. And we have to note, and we did when we were preaching on this parable, we have to note that the master refused to let his servants rush in. Now, with taking an element of risk, I want to apply this to a contemporary situation in our own denomination. But let me be clear right from the beginning that I am not suggesting for a moment that women elders should be likened to the evil seed, the tares that were sown in the field. I do not take that attitude at all. I have far too much respect for Christian women and for the quality of their Christian service, not least their consistency in prayer, which has so often put Christian men to shame, to say nothing about the fact that the mission field of the gospel in lands across the seas, by and large, is populated by women, Christian women, who have made the sacrifice for missionary service, and many of them are there because Christian men have not been willing to do the work. But with that explanation, let me apply this parable of the tares among the wheat to the contemporary situation. No one has any doubts at all with regard to my biblical theology. At least I hope you don't. 25 years ago, when this matter was first brought up at the assembly, I spoke against it from biblical grounds. Every time it came up at presbytery, I spoke against it on biblical grounds. When it eventually went back under the Barrier Act to the final General Assembly that took the decision, I spoke against it again. My biblical position remains. That is, as far as I understand the Scriptures. But I have no desire to claim that my understanding of the Scriptures is infallible. I would like to think that I'm still learning. But this law was passed in the Church of Scotland by due process 25 years ago. And the law states that women are eligible for ordination to the eldership on the same basis as men. Now, we cannot put the clock back. We cannot deal with the situation as if it had never happened. This is a fact of experience that we have to live with. And we have to live with it in faith, not in fear, remembering that the Lord of the field said to the servants, if you go rushing in and try to deal with this situation now, all you will do is to harm the good seed of the word as it grows and brings forth its fruit unto harvest. Now I'm glad I've got that off my chest. And we go on to the next parable, which is the parable of the mustard seed. Which seed is the smallest of the seeds? And I don't think I had noticed before I preached on it the other Sunday evening that the man here took, I'm looking at verse 31, he took and sowed in his field this grain. You see, it wasn't accidental. It was quite deliberate. The situation didn't arise that the man eventually, oh, I wonder how that grew in my field. He knew perfectly well how it had grown. He had planted the mustard seed there. It was sown deliberately with the expectation, which of course he knew with regard to the mustard seed, that it would grow and that the result would be beyond any expectation. I think we mentioned the other Sunday evening, the mustard seed being so small and light it can be carried by a puff of wind, and in a sense the mustard seed could find a place to grow almost by accident. We've become very, very accustomed nowadays to measuring Christian service and Christian work by its size. I don't know that we get that anywhere in the Bible. And did we not say the other Sunday evening, by way of encouragement for ourselves, that Jesus said, if you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, there's just no limit to the fruitfulness of your Christian service. Have you measured your faith recently? I'm not sure that it's a very good thing to do when we're always brooding inwardly, sort of examining our spiritual lives. I don't think that's very healthy. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, I don't know that I've got very strong faith. Some silly people say, oh, Mr. Philip, I wish I had strong faith like you. Who said I had strong faith? Faith is a grain of mustard. Oh, I think I could claim that. And the Lord says, well, there's no limit to the possibilities. And we go on to the parable of the leaven. And the whole point of the leaven is that it was hidden in this great mass of flour or meal, whatever it was, and it was going to take time to change the whole mass of the meal. But the whole point about the leaven, you see, is that once it's in its place, and once it has started its work, it can't be stopped. I find that very encouraging. But I have to remind myself, as I think of the leaven getting on with its job, hidden secretly, but changing the situation. Just occurred to me to say, you know, it has taken over 30 years to make Sandyford what it is now. That's a long time, isn't it? But you know, once it was started, there was no stopping. And the leaven is the good word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. But we have to remind ourselves, as we think of the working of the leaven, that the next stage for which the flour was being leavened, I suppose we all cut up into sections and put into ovens to bake, the next stage mustn't be started too soon. Now, I've written down in my notes here, why is it that we're always in a hurry? Always in a hurry to get visible results. We need to have far more confidence than we have in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It is like the leaven. It may be hidden, but it is powerful and it is irresistible. And so we come to the three parables that we mentioned just towards the end of the sermon in just a sentence or two last Sunday evening. And I think as we come towards the end of these parables that we see more clearly that the whole of the work of the kingdom of God in this world is ongoing, and it is ongoing in a variety of ways. The kingdom of heaven, verse 44, is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. It would appear in measure that he's a servant of the farmer. He's been sent out to plough. And ploughing can be hard work, and you're not expecting when you're ploughing a field that you're going to end up a millionaire. We mentioned last Sunday evening that there's an element of dishonesty in this parable, because after all, what the man should have done was to go back to the farm and say, "Excuse me, sir, there's a whopping great treasure buried in your field." But he didn't. We must never press the details of parables too far. The whole point of this parable, you see, of the hidden treasure, is to teach us how the work of the kingdom develops sometimes in the most unpromising and unexpected ways. And this man, you see, wasn't looking for treasure. Well, you see, how do you apply this? Well, you could apply it in relation to a chance conversation that you might have with somebody waiting at the checkout at a supermarket. And perhaps inwardly, you're getting more and more annoyed because the queue is long and the girl at the till is slow. And goodness me, somebody there's got something off the shelves and the wee price tag is not on it and everything's got to wait. And somebody may say something to you, "Oh, this waiting." And you might say something and they might say something and Jesus might be mentioned, and, "Oh, are you a Christian? What is a Christian?" People have been converted in supermarket queues before now. People who went out to do their shopping that day with no expectation of any tremendous life-changing experience. But in the most unexpected, dare I say, accidental ways, they met Jesus. That's what this parable is all about. I remember on one occasion, a big funeral at Maryhill Crematorium. And I was waiting as all the people were filing out. It was a businessman. There was a great number of men at the funeral service. And I noticed this elderly man. I remember he had a stick. He seemed to be a little bit lame, and he seemed to be holding back. And I went across and spoke to him and said, "Was there something I could do for him?" He said, "No, I just wanted to say to you," he said, I'm not a churchgoer at all." He said, "I don't think I have ever been made so aware of God as I have been today." I often wonder about that man. I wonder if that first initial impact made him begin to think about God and about the world to come and about salvation. We gave some illustrations last week about the unexpected meeting with Christ, Paul on the Damascus Road, the Philippian jailer. I'm sure the last thing in the world the Philippian jailer was thinking about that particular night was religion. Oh well, but you say, those of you who know your Bible, it took an earthquake. Well, what would it take to make you think about God in a serious way with regard to the salvation of your soul? Oh, you say, preacher, it would take an earthquake. Be careful. God might take you at your word. And in the middle of this coming night, you might find your house shaking. And then you say, oh, that's what the preacher was preaching about. The hidden treasure. All of a sudden, this man in the field saw the possibility of life to the full. And he didn't hesitate. He went and he sold everything that he had and he bought the field. I've written down in my notes here, if this is making any impact upon you at all, then go for Jesus. The pearl of great price, the next parable. Here's a man who knew what he was looking for. Here's a man who had all his wits about him. He was looking and looking and looking. He was searching and searching and searching. And oh, there are people beginning to be like this. Wondering what life is all about. Wondering what the purpose of it all. Wondering what's going to happen next. Why is there this? Why isn't there the next thing? And the longing of the human heart. Do you know that passage in the book in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes? Where it says that God has put eternity in our hearts so that we can't be at peace till we find that peace in God Himself. Well, here's a man with a hungry heart, searching, 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 searching for life, searching for quality, searching for fulfillment, having no interest in the tawdry, cheap imitations of materialism. And he found the pearl of great price. Oh, shit. He sold everything to have this. Oh, I love speaking about Jesus as the pearl of great price. Oh yes, it costs you everything to go with Jesus. But oh, the reward. Both of these men found life and joy and fulfillment. Then we come to the parable of the net and the fish. And here again the picture is ongoing. I don't know any fishermen who just cast their net once and draw in a catch and say, well, that's enough. No, if the fish are there, they're going for them. Remember when I first came out of the Royal Navy and was in Gilcomson South Church in Aberdeen? In these days, Union Street was crowded on a Sunday evening. It was referred to walking the mat. Hundreds and hundreds of young folk and teenagers and older folk as well, walking down Union Street one side and back up the other. And before the evening service, some of us used to go out fishing. Fishing in Union Street. Trying to speak to people and to bring them in to church to hear the gospel. And so we've got the parable here of the net and the fish. Ongoing work, casting and drawing and separating. The fish drawn out from the sea, almost like people drawn out of the world into the church. But there was never a perfect catch. All sorts of people get gathered in by the influence of the gospel. And there was the good fish and the bad, and they were separated. Change the metaphor a little from the fish market with a mixed catch to a building site. And remember that the Church of Jesus Christ in its ongoing life and work and witness is more like a building site with all the chaos and all the clutter. More like a building site than a shop window that displays the finished article. And always there is the gathering in. Always the gathering in. Always the separating. But at the end of that parable, verse 49, so it will be at the close of the age. There is a terminus. There will come a time when the gospel won't be preached anymore. There will come a time when no one will say to you, oh, come to Jesus and find in him forgiveness and life and hope of heaven. All that will stop. There is a terminus, the close of the age, and the separation is final between those who are Christ's and those who are not. And having spoken all these things in verses 51 and verse 52, Jesus said, have you understood? Have you grasped the truth of the gospel? Have you grasped what you have in Christ? Have you grasped the true nature of the work that you are involved in? And they said, yes. Well, said Jesus, don't keep it to yourself. Be like a good householder. Recognize that you have been given treasure. Now steward it well and keep the balance of the old and the new. Don't ever give way to novelty, but don't lapse back into mere tradition. It is God's treasure and God's truth. You make sure you handle it rightly. I think that's what verses 51 and 52 mean. And so to draw the sermon to a close, we go to verses 53 to 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Apparently it was round about Capernaum that all this was going on. He went away from there, and coming to his own country or his own town, which was Nazareth, he taught them in the synagogue. And they were astonished. But they didn't say, oh, what a preacher. They didn't say, oh, what marvelous truth that God is speaking to us. No, no, they didn't say that. They were astonished. And they said, reading on from verse 54, they said, how can he know all these things? How can he do all these things? He's not qualified. He's never been at the right college. He hasn't got the right kind of degree. How does he know all this? Now, how can he do all these things? Goodness me, we've known him all his life. Remember years ago, I used to get quite annoyed when people sometimes said, oh, yes, I knew your father. We always felt it was a rather irrelevant comment. But that's by the way. We know him. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And note in these verses, is not this the carpenter's son, verse 55? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brother? Notice, Jesus wasn't an only child. The Christmas story says that Mary brought forth her firstborn son. But now we're told about brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And are not all his sisters, there must have been more than one with us. Where then did this man get all this? I suppose I could pause here and point out from John chapter 7 verses 1 to 5, there's the reference there. Neither did his brothers believe in him. I know it says in the Christmas story that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. But as our Lord Jesus grew up to manhood and began his ministry, he knew that his mother understood, within limitations. But his brothers and sisters didn't share his faith. A student last was going home at the end of term. She was taking with her a copy of the Sandyford Record, and she said, she held it up, said, "I don't know what my family will say about this." A Christian lass going back to a home where nobody reads their Bible, nobody prays, nobody believes, nobody cares. Jesus understands a situation like that. He taught in their synagogue and they were astonished. What did he teach? I turned over to Luke's Gospel, where this is put in a slightly different context. I read in Luke's Gospel chapter 4 at verse 16. He came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And he went to the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down in the place of the teacher, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He was saying, "Now look, the man who is going to do all this in the name and in the power of God, he has come amongst you, and you're looking at him this very day." And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, all these wonderful miracles, do here in your own country." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when there came a great famine over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, an outsider in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, but none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, another outsider. And when they heard this and realized that Jesus was comparing them unfavorably with these Gentile outsiders who had believed and they hadn't believed, they were filled with wrath. And they rose up and put him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down headlong and kill him. But passing through the midst of them, he went away." We have the same here at the end of Matthew chapter 13. And the very last verse is a very solemn ring. "And Jesus did not do many mighty works there, because of their unbelief." He was there amongst them. He could have done for them more than they ever thought possible, Because this is the Jesus who said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. This is the Jesus who said, the Son of Man has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And they said, who's this preaching like this to the likes of us? We know him. We've seen him. We've heard him. And we refuse him. When I read that last verse, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The picture in my mind is either the picture of someone pulling down a solid shutter between themselves and Jesus. That's unbelief. Or a picture of those who shut the door in the face of Jesus and turn their back. There's no appeal at the end of the chapter. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And all I can say to that, on the one hand are the words of Jesus in these parables when he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And on the other hand to say, today, if you hear God's voice, harden not your heart. And I commend to you, and oh how I pray that God's Spirit will apply the words. I commend to you the words of the closing hymn that we shall sing in just a moment. Today, thy mercy calls us. The words are wonderful. Let us seek God's blessing as we sing our closing hymn. And that closing hymn is number 684. Today thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, however long from mercy we may have turned away, thy blood, O Christ, can cleanse us and make us white today. Hymn number 684.